Well, let's open up our Bibles today to 1 Peter chapter number 1. 1 Peter chapter number 1. We're going to get back into our mini-series on brotherly love. Summer mini-series. And today I'm going to preach part 2 of this message that I started last time. A bountiful harvest of brotherly love. We're in a different passage of Scripture, though. 1 Peter chapter number 1. So this last spring, decided to do a little work down in the draw on the back of our property. So I have this, we have a tree-filled draw, and it's kind of deep, and it goes back to another little part of our property behind there. I like to be able to get my mower back mow and stuff, and so we have this little pathway that goes through the draw, and I wanted to put some more dirt in there, so we put some more dirt in to kind of bring up the level of that pathway a little bit between a couple of culverts that we have, and then I planted some new grass, because I covered up the other grass, and that wasn't much to write home about anyway, so I thought I would start over again and plant some new grass, and so I got some grass seed, a little bit of starter fertilizer, and I spread my grass seed, kind of worked it in, and put fertilizer down, and got a little bit of rain. After a while, it started to grow. Of course, I was excited about that, because I like to have that little pathway all grassy, you know. And then it started to rain, and kept on raining, and it kept on raining, and it kept on raining this spring, and my new little grass that was kind of growing up real nice, it all turned yellow, and wasn't looking too healthy. And then we had a big flood of water. My neighbor's dam on his pond overflowed, and I had a big rush of water down through there, and that didn't do it any good. At least some of it any good. And then then the biggest problem though that I have down there is that the trees have grown back across the top of my little pathway, and so my new little grass wasn't getting any sunlight, and so that wasn't helping it at all. And then it got dry, and so I went down and looked at my grass last night, see how it's doing, and it's not doing too well. There's not a whole lot of it left, so I guess maybe I'll try again. I'll have to cut out some of those branches and get more sunlight down on that path so I can get some light on my grass and it can grow. But my point is that growing grass from seed can be a tricky proposition. Now, I know that probably a lot of you here, you have no trouble growing grass from seed, but and I've been successful before, and as I just explained, sometimes I have not been very successful. But the good news is that when it comes to brotherly love, God has given us everything we need to grow our brotherly love from a tiny seed to a mature plant, and we cannot fail if we will use the fertilizer God has given to us. And so if you remember last time in the first part of this message, I compared brotherly love to a tree that God has planted in us and in the body of Christ, and He has entrusted it to our care and cultivation so that it would bring forth a bountiful harvest. And in Romans 12, we learned about at least 6 kinds of fruit that should be on the tree of our brotherly love, the fruit of humility and generosity and hospitality and sympathy and unity and impartiality. Those are just some of the beautiful fruit of brotherly love that God wants to grow in us and in His body. And so today I want to continue to develop this analogy a little bit further, brotherly love, comparing it to a plant. But this time we're going to another passage here, 1 Peter, about brotherly love. And we're going to focus today in particular on how the seed of brotherly love germinates and grows. And what we're going to learn this morning in this passage of Scripture is that the seed of brotherly love and the fertilizer for brotherly love are one and the same. And I'm not going to tell you what it is, but you see if you can figure that out as we read the passage. We're going to start at verse 22 and read down chapter 2 down through verse number 2. seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. There we have brotherly love. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, and hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Now, I have 4 points for you this morning about brotherly love from this passage of Scripture. And first of all, I would like us to take a look at the emergence of brotherly love. It's in verse number 22. Look at the beginning of the verse. Verse 22, he says, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. All right, so verse 22 tells us that brotherly love starts with obeying the truth through the Spirit. That's talking about believing the gospel. The word obey in this verse means to submit to what you hear. And it is the response of faith to the work of the Spirit in a person's heart, where that person understands that the gospel message is for me, that I need to believe it, that I need to obey it by repenting of my sins and trusting in Jesus Christ as my Savior. And when a person obeys the truth, as the Spirit of God works in that person's heart through the Word of God and brings that person to that point of saving faith in Jesus Christ, then the result of that wonderful event is that a person's heart is made clean, okay? What is the result? Look at verse 22. Unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. All right, so the result is a pure, clean heart that becomes a home to God's love and also becomes a fountain of God's love overflowing into the lives of other people. Brotherly love, okay? So the result of it, of all of this, obeying the truth of the Spirit, is unto, or into, there's the result, unfeigned love of the brethren. Now, verse 23 goes on here and explains the beginning of brotherly love in more detail. So let's take another look at this one here. It says that brotherly love starts when the incorruptible seed of the Word of God germinates in a person's heart. So look back at verse 23. He says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And he says in verse 25, this is the Word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Okay, so there is a seed of the Word of God, and the Bible describes it as an incorruptible seed. Now, several years ago, I had another bag of grass seed that I had around my house for quite a while, and I had it on my shelf, and something, it went bad because I could not grow any grass out of that bag of grass seed after quite a few years. It just went bad. I don't know why exactly, but it became corrupted. But in contrast to that, the Word of God is an incorruptible seed. Let me give you two reasons why the Word of God is an incorruptible seed. First of all, because verse 25 says it will last forever. Look at it again. But the Word of the Lord endureth forever. The Word of God is not like the grass that grows in your yard that is here today and that's gone tomorrow. You go out and you mow it down, or maybe it doesn't get sunlight and it gets too much water or whatever like that, and it just kind of dies and disappears. It's not like that kind of grass. It is not like the works of people, like verse 24 says. It says, all flesh is as grass and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. It's just here today and gone tomorrow. The grass withereth and the flower thereof falleth away. away, these things disappear. But verse 23, it says, the word of God liveth and abideth forever. The word of God has an eternal, unchanging, unfading glory because it endures, it lives forever. It is a living word. But then the second reason that we can say the word of God is an incorruptible seed is because those who believe it will also live forever. Those who believe the word of God will also live forever. Through the preaching of the gospel, the word brings eternal life to those who will receive it. So it's an incorruptible seed, but let me just take a moment to explain a little bit more of why the word of God is described as a seed. How is the word of God like a seed? The reason that the word of God is like a seed, because believing the gospel is like a seed falling into the soil of a person's heart and starting to grow. Okay, the Lord Jesus described this in the parable of the sower. He said, a sower went forth to sow, and he said that the seed is the word of God. So as that gospel is propagated like a sower casting out seed upon the ground, that seed falls onto different kinds of soil, representing different kinds of hearts in those that receive the gospel message. Now, in order for the incorruptible seed of the word to begin to grow in a person's heart, to germinate in a person's heart, a few things have to happen. First of all, the soil has to be prepared. It has to be a prepared ground. It has to be tilled up through the conviction of sin, through the work of the Holy Spirit, as we just read a moment ago in verse number 22, through an awareness of God. And a person's need for God, that person's heart becomes softened. It becomes tilled up like soft soil ground that is ready to receive a seed. So the soil is prepared. And then the person has to hear the gospel. The person maybe will hear the gospel preached in a church service like this one. Or maybe they'll hear it in some other format. Maybe they'll pick up a tract. Maybe they'll read a Bible in a hotel room or something. And it may take time. It may be that a person has to hear the gospel more than once. In fact, typically that's the way it is. When I talk to people who have been saved, typically they explain to me how God began working in lives to bring them to an understanding of the gospel. And then when that person understands the word and receives it personally by faith, the seed of God's word germinates in that person's heart, and they are born again. It germinates to eternal life. Now, Jesus described this process in the parable of the sower specifically when he talked about the good soil, the good ground. He said, he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and, this is critically important, understandeth it. To understand it doesn't just mean to comprehend it intellectually, but to understand in the heart. Okay, we're talking about a heart. It means that, oh, I see that I am a sinner that needs to be saved, that Jesus died for me, that I need to be born again. When a person understands it, then it says, that seed, which also, he says, beareth fruit, and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And guess what? Some of the fruit that is produced in that person's heart and life is the beautiful fruit of brotherly love. That's how brotherly love grows. That's where it starts. And so I have to ask you a very important question, my friend. Have you been born again by receiving the incorruptible seed of the Word of God for yourself? I didn't ask you, have you heard the gospel? I didn't ask you, do you know the gospel? I asked you, have you believed the gospel? Have you understood that the gospel message is for you? Have you received it personally by faith? If you're not sure what the gospel is, let me just take a moment to share that wonderful message with you. We find the gospel described in a nutshell in 1 Corinthians 15. It is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen. Let me just walk you through that. The gospel begins with Christ. Christ is God's Son. God himself, the second person of the divine Trinity, become a man, 100% God, 100% man. His name is Emmanuel, God with us. He was born of a virgin in Bethlehem on that first Christmas day. And why did he come to this earth? Why did he become a man? Because he died. Christ died. He came to die. And he died upon an old rugged cross. He was nailed upon that cross. He shed his blood. He gave up his life willingly and freely in love. Why? It's not good news that Christ died, but the next part tells us he died for our sins. He died in our place. He died to be our Savior. He took the penalty for sins that we deserve to pay. He is our substitute in death. He bore our sins and paid the price in full so that now it is possible for God to forgive our sins and to give us eternal life. God is a just God and he cannot overlook sin. Our sin must be paid for. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but God laid on him, his only son, the iniquity of us all. He is the Lamb of God who died for the sin of the world. Christ died for our sins. My friend, he died for your sins. You were on his mind on that old rugged cross. Your sins nailed Jesus on that cross. And he took the punishment that you deserve to pay for your sins before God. And then he was buried. And that's the proof that he was really dead. Okay? He went into a stone-cold tomb. And then 3 days later, he rose again. All this according to the Scriptures. He rose from the dead, showing that his work of salvation and redemption was accepted by God, and he is a living Savior who gives everlasting life and saves people to the uttermost who will come to God by him. And then he was seen, and that's the proof that he really rose. He was seen of over 500 eyewitnesses. And my friends, I want you to understand that this gospel message that I have just described for you is the theme of the entire Bible from beginning to end. The Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the one sent from God to be our divine Savior. In the book of Genesis, he's the seed of the woman who his heel was bruised but crushed the serpent's head. And in the book of Revelation, he is the Lamb as it had been slain. And he is all through the Bible, and the message of the gospel is all through the Bible. That is the theme of this book, my friend. This book right here, all 66 books, they have a common theme, and it is God's love letter to you. That he wants you to understand that salvation is available to you. That he loves you, that he wants to save you, that he has provided a way of salvation for you through Jesus Christ, and now all that is left for you is to believe, to trust in Christ alone as your personal Savior, to come to him as a guilty, undeserving, hell-bound sinner, and cast yourself upon his mercy, and by his mercy he will save you. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And my friends, if you have not received Jesus Christ as your Savior, then this is what you need to do. This is where brotherly love begins. This whole message about brotherly love means nothing to you if you have not yet been born again by the incorruptible seed of God's Word. But for those of us who know Christ, if you have been saved, if you have obeyed the truth through the work of the Spirit in your heart, then you now have an expectation from God. All right, so that's point number two. Let's go on in the passage here, and let's consider the expectation of brotherly love. And it's there again in verse number 22. All right, the foundation for it, the emergence of it, is when our souls are purified, are washed clean through the work of God, when we obey the truth of the Spirit by believing in Jesus Christ, that comes unto unfeigned love of the brethren. That's where brotherly love begins, when God's own love comes to live within your heart. Now, here's the expectation. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. See that you love. You know, that's an imperative. That is worded as a command. Okay, the see, if you notice in your Bible, the see that is in italics, okay? But it conveys the force of the command here very well, okay? So the idea is, be sure sure that you love one another. If you have been born again, if you have believed the gospel, then hey, you believer, you make sure that you are loving one another with a pure heart, fervently. Who are we supposed to love? It says one another. Who's that talking about? It's talking about brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. He's addressing believers here, okay? And then how are we supposed to love them? Let's unpack this a little bit more. He says, first of all, love them with a pure heart. The only reason we can love people with a pure heart is because our souls have been purified through the work of the gospel. Now you can love people, not with a hypocritical heart, but with a holy heart, with a heart that has pure motives. That's the idea there. Love people with pure motives. Love them sincerely. Love them purely. And then also, secondly, notice there's another word here. Love one another with a pure heart. He could have stopped right there, but he put another descriptor in there. He said also fervently. Fervently means earnestly. It means with intensity. That means we should put some energy into our brotherly love. Folks, that means that we should love people not just as a concept, not just as a feeling, but we should act upon our love. Love, brotherly love, is something that we're supposed to do with energy, with enthusiasm, with effort. So if you've received the love of Christ in salvation, God expects you to share it with others. He expects you to love them with the love that He Himself has put into your heart, and love them sincerely and love them intensely. Let me ask you, can you think of any ways in which you have obeyed this command recently? Any ways in which you have fervently loved others? Now, you know, I've been meditating on that, and that's a real challenge. Because I think most of us could probably say, "Oh, sure, I've shown brotherly love to people, but how fervently?" Can you put that word on as a descriptor of the way that you have been loving others in the body of Christ? I think it's pretty safe to say that we could all turn up the dial of fervency on our brotherly love, because that's God's expectation, not just to love people, to love them fervently. Now, if we're going to do that, we're going to have to avoid some enemies, okay? And we need to go on in the passage now, and we're going to move into chapter 2, because as we learned last time, the last message, there are some things that will choke out or kill our brotherly love. And we find another list of those things here in this passage as well. And so I want to go through this. There are 5 enemies of brotherly love in verse number 1 of chapter 2. Look at it again. He says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings." All right, so 5 enemies of brotherly love. I'm starting with hypocrisies. I'm going out of order here because this is the one that I preached about in some detail last time in Romans 12, where it said, "Let your love be without dissimulation." The word dissimulation is basically the same as hypocrisy. It means pretending. It means play acting. And the fact that it doesn't say hypocrisy, what does it say? Hypocrisies in the plural. That tells us that there are lots of ways that we can fake our brotherly love. You might remember we talked about at least 4 different ways last time. There's the dissimulation of pretension, adulation, defamation, and transgression. If you want to learn more about that, you can go back and listen to the last message. But folks, there's no value or virtue in play acting our brotherly love. Putting on a sham or a show of love that is not sincere, that is not what God desires. That is not the work that God Himself has done within our hearts. Amen. It's to be sincere, pure love. All right, so now there's some other enemies on the list. So let's go back and let's go back to the first one. It's malice, okay? Malice is malicious feelings that motivate bad behavior. In fact, the Greek word for malice basically refers to a badness of character. And specifically, it's often used of bad feelings of ill will in a person's heart towards some other person. One of my Greek dictionaries defines this word in the sense here as a mean-spirited or vicious attitude or disposition. Malice harbors a grudge. Malice hopes that person that you resent will come to some kind of harm or a bad end. Malice plots how to get even, and malice will poison your brotherly love in a hurry. Now, let me just tell you, worldly people know all about malice. Worldly people hate and are hated, and they think nothing of it. In fact, they display their malice on social media for all the world to see, wishing that other people would drop dead or they would come to bad ends, and all kinds of malice that is malicious words that the world engages in. But folks, malice does not belong in the heart of a believer, and it does not belong in the body of Christ. There should be no place in your pure heart for malice, malicious, bad, spirited feelings of ill will towards your brother or sister in Christ. Well, there's another enemy of malice, of brotherly love here, and it's called guile. Guile means deceit, especially through cunning, craftiness, treachery, trickery, or fraud. In fact, the Greek word for guile means to bait a fish. So I think you get the idea there. You're trying to trick people. You're underhanded and deceptive in your dealings. The Believer's Bible Commentary says, deceit falsifies income tax returns, cheats on exams, lies about age, bribes officials, and pulls shady deals in business. Those are just some examples of what it means to practice guile or deceit, this kind of deceit. And again, guile should have no place in our hearts, no place in our lives, and no place in our dealings with others in the body of Christ. You cannot love people with a pure heart fervently if you're scheming how to take advantage of them. Rather, we should be like Nathanael. You know what the Lord Jesus said about Nathanael? John 1:47, he saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." What a compliment. Nathanael was a sincere, godly man. That's what Jesus was saying. Psalm 32, verse 2, describes a godly person. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. God doesn't want to find guile in our heart, our spirit. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, describes the Lord Jesus. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Our Lord Jesus Christ was a no-guile kind of man. And that's what he wants for all of us. God's will is that we would be no guile Christians. That we would be honest, sincere, trustworthy, and loving in our dealings with others. All right, so guile is an enemy of brotherly love. And then number four is envies. Envies. The word envy refers to spiteful jealousy. And you know the thing about envy? Envy is always covetous. It's coveting what somebody else has. But envy is also closely related to malice, because the idea of envy is not just wishing that you had what somebody else has, but even wishing that person would come to harm because he or she has that thing that you wish you had. It's those kind of thoughts, man, I wish that person would be taken down a peg. I mean, if I can't have it, they shouldn't be able to have it either. Envious thoughts, rejoicing when people lose their blessings. The Word Study Dictionary defines this word here, the Greek word, as envy, jealousy, pain felt, and malignity conceived at the sight of excellence or happiness. You see somebody else is happy, and it fosters malice in your heart because you want it for yourself. has no place in the heart of a believer. Envy. Mm-mm. No, what did we learn in Romans 12? We are supposed to sincerely rejoice with those who rejoice. Even if they're having the blessing that we wish we had for ourselves, still we rejoice with them. We praise God for them. We shouldn't be coveting other people's blessings. The fifth enemy of brotherly love is evil speakings. Evil speakings refers to slander, defamation, backbiting, malicious gossip, any other kind of evil speech against another person. Wiest says in his word studies, the word evil speakings are in the Greek text speaking down to a person, referring to the act of defaming, slandering, or speaking against another. Certainly that is not an expression of brotherly love. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that this, when we speak evil of other people, we're actually judging them. And that makes us disobedient to the Lord Jesus' command, judge not that you be not judged. Look at what James says. He gives us a pretty sobering warning in James chapter 4, verse 11. He says, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? All right, so first of all, that passage tells us that evil speakings is a form of judging that's displeasing to God. And it's a little bit of a difficult verse to understand, but basically what James is saying is, hey, when you speak evil of others, when you sit in judgment upon others, you're kind of lifting yourself up above the law. You're putting yourself in the place of God, because only God is the one who is truly able to judge that person justly. I mean, you're not omniscient like God. So how dare you speak evil of that person from your own very puny, limited perspective? You're taking God's job on yourself. So obviously, it's not God's will for us to speak evil of one another. All right, so five enemies of brotherly love. Folks, these things will kill brotherly love in the body of Christ. And so what are we supposed to do with these things? Go back to the beginning of the verse. We are to lay them aside. That means if you identify any of these enemies of brotherly love in your heart, you are to pluck them out of your heart and throw them in the trash can. Okay, that means you are to detach them from your heart where they have no place, and you are to separate them from you. You are to lay them aside. That means get away from them. That means take them off and put them over there. Now, God wouldn't tell you to do that if you could not obey. Now, some of these feelings can really get wrapped into our hearts at times. Be sure, though, it's your choice. Folks, if we indulge any of these heart or attitudes or accompanying behaviors, it is our choice. You don't have to have ill will in your heart towards somebody else. You don't have to feel envious. God says, lay it aside. That means get it out. Get it away. Separate yourself from it. Confess it to the Lord as the sin that it is, and forsake it. And how much of these things are we supposed to lay aside? Well, if you notice, the word all appears in the verse three times. God says, lay aside all malice, not just some, but all. And all guile, get rid of that too. And all evil speakings, and also the fact that hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings are in the plural, tells us that God wants us to lay aside every form, every description of those things. So are any of these toxins poisoning the brotherly love in your heart or in your deed toward others in the body? It's time for us to do a little self-examination here under the light of the Scripture and the Holy Spirit. My friend, are you harboring any bad feelings in your heart toward anyone in this body? Any bad feelings at all? Any little shade or shadow of malice? If so, it needs to go. You work in any angles in your relationships with other people so you can take advantage of them, so you can get from them what you want, use those people for your own purposes? If so, that's guile. It needs to be laid aside. You feeling envy towards somebody who has something that you really, really want for yourself? Oh, I wish I had that person's blessings. I wish I were like that person. And feeling envious towards someone, like I don't really like that person because they have something that I want for me. It's envy. You've been speaking evil of other people out of a painful, judgmental spirit in your heart? If you can find any of these enemies of brotherly love in your heart, it's time to lay them aside. That's God's command. Root them out of your heart and life by applying the right remedy. And that brings me to my last point this morning. Let's look now at the expansion of brotherly love. How do we make it grow and expand? Let's take a look at verse number 2 of chapter 2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. All right, so let me just walk back through the continuity here. Verse 23, he says, we have been born again by the incorruptible seed of the word, that God has done a miraculous work in your heart through faith in Jesus Christ. He has put his own love in your heart. Verse 1 of chapter 2, wherefore, seeing that that is true, lay aside the enemies, and verse number 2, as newborn babes, desire that sincere milk of the word that you may grow. In other words, the source and the fertilizer of our brotherly love is the Word of God. The Word of God. Brotherly love starts to grow through the application of the Word to a receptive heart, and it continues to grow by continued application of the same Word to that person's heart. We grow through the sincere milk of the Word. Let's unpack that a little bit, shall we? The milk of the Word. That word milk tells us that just as milk is a baby's only and God-designed ideal food, so the Word of God is our one-stop shop for spiritual nutrition. It is our one and only spiritual food that we need. It is our milk. Now, the word sincere there means pure, undefiled, and unadulterated. What a wonderful description of the Word of God. His Word is a pure Word. You know, that Word, I think, also tells us that we need the Word of God plus nothing, minus nothing. Okay? It is this book and this book alone that is your sufficient resource for spiritual growth. Not only that, the word sincere also tells us that this book is without any guile or deceit or fraud. It is pure. It is sincere. It is not play-acting, it is not pretending, it is not manipulative. In other words, it is the opposite and it is the antidote to those enemies of brotherly love that we just read about in verse number 1. So what should we do with this miracle food of brotherly love and Christian growth? What does God tell us to do with it? He tells us to desire it like newborn babies. Desire it. That word desire means to have an intense yearning or longing for something. So we should long for the milk of the Word. We should yearn for the milk of the Word. We should crave the milk of the Word. By the way, this isn't just for newborn believers, new Christians. A lot of times we apply this verse to new Christians, and that's fine. But this is for all of us, folks, because yes, we should eventually transition to the bread of the Word and to the meat of the Word, and we should digest the more difficult parts of the Word, but we should never lose our first desire to be fed in the Word. We should never stop desiring the Word like a newborn baby. Now, I've had a few babies, newborn babies, in our home. I should say we, my wife and I. We've had a few. And so I know how they desire to be fed. So what do? First of all, they cry, right? And they cry in such a way that you can barely think about anything else. If they want to be fed, they let it be known that they are hungry, so that you have to go do something about it because you just can't stand to hear it much longer. And then they gulp that milk down. I mean, they just glug it on down. And then when they're finished, their little tummies are all pooched out from all the milk that they have just taken. The tremendous amount. Have you ever thought about how much food a baby consumes relative to his size and body weight? It's a lot. And so that baby, you know, eats that milk and you can just pooch right out. And folks, that is our God-given illustration in this verse, how we should feed on the Word of God every single day. You know, I dare say if you skipped a couple meals in one day, you would earnestly desire food. I mean, I know some of us probably skip breakfast or maybe skip some meal here or there. You start skipping two and three meals and you start thinking about it, right? You start thinking to yourself, I got to eat. I mean, I got to eat now. Like, when are we having dinner? I mean, what's for dinner? I'm hungry. I'm starving here. When can I get fed? You start to desire food. But are you content to skip your spiritual sustenance in the Scripture? Are you craving the Word of God daily and often? Are you packing in as much as you can? Can you say like Job said, Job chapter 23, verse 12, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food? So, what do you do when you find some really good food on a buffet? I mean, just imagine you're at a buffet. Don't think about it too much. Let's imagine you're at a, you know how it goes. I mean, you go through the line, then somebody that's with you, you know, they take something different. They say, oh, man, this is really good. And you think, well, I need to go get some for myself, right? You go to the buffet, you take something, and you say, man, this is good. What are you going to do? You're going to go back for more. I remember when we were in Wyoming here just a few weeks ago, one of the ladies in the church there fixed us an authentic Filipino meal. I'd never had authentic Filipino before. So I mean, it looked good, smelled good. I filled my plate with it. I tasted it and verified that it was good. And so I went back for some more. That's what you do when you taste something good. The same way, would you take a look at verse 3? Of chapter 2, the continuation of the thought, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. In other words, if you have tasted the grace of God in salvation, if that incorrupt seed of the Word has fallen into your heart and germinated and is bringing forth fruit in your life, if you've been born again, then you should be going back and you should be tasting of His goodness more and more every single day, going back to the source of your grace, God's Word. Go back again and again and fill yourself up on the pure milk of God. Look at Colossians 3:16. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you, how? Richly, in all wisdom. I think that word richly means like a little baby with its tummy all full of milk. That means fill it up. Fill up your heart. Fill up your life with the word of God. He is a living word. And the more we pack the Word into us, and the more we grow in the Word, the more our love will grow. The more the Word of God dwells in us richly, the more richly we will love others. So I want to make a couple of applications here of this truth of verse 2. The individual application is, my friend, if you say, I'm saved, I've been born again, then you, let me just explain, you can't afford to miss a single day in the Word of God. You can't afford to just skip the Word. You need to feed on it regularly, daily, because that's how we grow. That's how we live. That's how we love. So if you think that you can starve yourself spiritually and thrive and walk in victory over sin and have victories in your life, spiritual victories in your life, and that you can practice brotherly love like God wants you to fervently love others, if you think you can do that while you are starving yourself spiritually, then think again. Not going to happen. Only the Word will make you fruitful. So what's your attitude toward being fed in the Word? You have kind of a take-it attitude? You know, well, if I have any time for God today, I suppose I'll spend a little time with Him. But if not, not. You have a take-it-or-leave-it attitude toward your personal devotions? A lot of times I talk to Christians about their personal devotions. I mean, this seems like a major area of struggle. How many days last week did you have your devotions? Oh, maybe 3, maybe 4, maybe 5. You know, if you had your devotions 5 out of 7 days last week, that's good. But it's not what it should be, right? I mean, if you are really convinced that you are hungry and thirsty for God, you're going to get into His Word every day. 7 out of 7. Let us repent of a take-it-or-leave-it attitude toward the sincere milk of the Word. God's command is to desire it, to intensely crave it, to not stay away from it, but to feed upon it richly. You have a take-it-or-leave-it attitude toward being fed in the Word in church? You know, one of the reasons God established the church, Ephesians chapter 4, He established the church to be a place where the truth is spoken in love. Why? So people can grow up into the fullness of the stature of Christ. Okay, so another key component of our spiritual growth as believers is being fed on the Word of God in church. You have a take-it-or-leave-it attitude? You have a hunger to hear the Word? That's the individual application. And then the corporate application is this. If we want our church to be a loving church, and I think we would all say amen to that, right? If we want our church to be a loving church, a church where brotherly love thrives and grows and brings forth a bountiful and a beautiful harvest, then the very best thing we can do is to keep the Word of God at the center of everything that we do. To major on the Word of God, because this is the seed of brotherly love and it is the fertilizer of brotherly love as well. So now that we understand that the seed and the fertilizer of brotherly love is the Word of God, let's see to it, like our passage commands us, let's see to it that we grow in the Word and that we love one another. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Our invitation song in a moment will be 328, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds, be kind of our theme invitation for these messages on brotherly love.